Alrighty, we're going to read four verses of Scripture here in chapter 21 and verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth, I say unto you, this poor woman hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of the Lord, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had," giving it all. What a thought that is. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that you will bless our thoughts today, and as we go back and review just a bit and bring it up to date where we're at and then pick up the story, the last hours, literally the last hours of Jesus' life before he's crucified on this earth, we will see in these next two or three chapters of Luke. And I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts to the Lord. Help us to love him like we've never loved him before because of such a price that he paid for our sins. Help us to love him and appreciate him and serve him. And I pray that you will just whet our appetite to love him more. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need to take you back just to kind of review where we're at here. I want you to remember the list of events that have led up to this. All of these events of Jesus' crucifixion have to be interpreted through the eyeglasses of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul said, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, the Lord Jesus was a picture of the Passover lamb, which means that this whole episode in Jesus' life has to be interpreted through the sacrificial Passover lamb service. So that would have taken place. The lamb was selected for Passover on Nisan 10, which means that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Nisan 10, the same day that the Passover lamb was selected. Now, I believe that personally to be a Saturday, the previous Sabbath. And then on Nisan 11, he cleansed the temple. Mark chapter 11 and verses 11 through 15 tell us that he did not cleanse the temple on the day that he came in on the triumphal entry, but instead he went back to Bethany that night, came back the next day and cleansed the temple. Then on Nisan 12, the authorities, which would be the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin court, that whole tribe of people, they came to him with three questions trying to entrap him. The first was a question of authority. Who gave you the authority to do this? And of course, he answered in such a way that they would not answer him, so he didn't answer them either. He said, "You tell me, who gave John the Baptist his authority?" They said, "Well, you know, if we say God did, then he'll say, why didn't you believe on him? And if we say men did, then the people will stone us. So it's just safest for us not to say anything." Jesus said, "Okay, I understand that, but I'm not going to say anything either." So he avoided that particular problem. Then they came and asked him about tribute to Rome. Should we pay tribute to Rome? And they were hoping that he would say no, because then he would have been arrested as an insurrectionist and taken and executed. But instead he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are to God." So that attempt failed. Then they came back, the Sadducees came back with a hypothetical story about a guy that had, or about a woman that had married seven brothers, and whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus answered that by simply saying, "You guys don't even know the scriptures. There's not marriage in heaven," and so forth. And so that effort failed. And then he turned and asked them one question about the God-man, and that is, how can Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord all at the same time? And they couldn't answer that. So with the three questions that they asked him and the one question that he asked them, they were put to silence, and the Bible said they durst not ask any more questions because they knew they were disadvantaged. There was no way they were going to outsmart him. Upon that, he gave a warning about the scribes and Pharisees. Look in verse 46 of chapter 20. "Beware of the scribes which walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts." which, and this is interesting to me that it's part of the context for this next little story that we looked at about the poor widow, which devour widows' houses. Who knows? Maybe the reason she only had 2 pence was because they had already devoured her home. I'm thinking that's probably the case. I'm thinking it's not an accident that Luke placed these two episodes back to back in Luke chapter 20 and Luke chapter 21. But they devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive a greater damnation. And so we see then the discourse on the widow's mites follows that. But whereas Luke spent 2 verses warning about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin court and the chief priests, Luke spent 2 verses warning. If you go to the book of Matthew, which we'll not take the time to do today, it took 38 verses warning them about the evils of the religious hierarchy of Judaism. And so then we see on Nisan 13, which was the day before Passover, we see the Olivet Discourse, and I believe that would have been on Tuesday, and then Nisan 14 was the day of the Last Supper. Remember, the days began at 6 p.m., so the Last Supper would have been after 6 p.m. In other words, it would have been the first thing in the day. They would have had the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane experience, the arrest, the 5 trials, the crucifixion, which lasted from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon the next day. And then, of course, Jesus was off of the cross and buried before actual sundown when the Passover actually began. And so all of that took place on the day of preparation. But you got to know, all of this is filtered through the fact that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was put up on the 10th day and observed and examined until the 14th day. And that's how many days there were between Jesus entering the city and between the day he was crucified. Entered the city on the 10th, crucified then on the 14th. You say, well, then what about Palm Sunday? What about Good Friday? What about all of that stuff? Well, you have to remember that that is all tradition. None of it is scripture. It's all tradition. Palm Sunday is tradition. Good Friday is tradition. Easter Sunday is tradition. They were established by Constantine in the Council of Nicaea 325 AD. Though there were 318 bishops present at that council, Constantine, who was the head of the state and not the head of the church, presided at that council. He had a very anti-Semitic attitude, and he was insistent that Christianity be divorced from Judaism any way that they had to divorce it. And so dates were changed. Traditions were introduced, and now after 2,000 years, or 1,700 years, we bought into the whole thing. And so now our Christian calendar is skewed. It can't be trusted because it has been messed with by anti-Semitic people who want to divorce Christianity from Judaism. I will say this, one good thing was accomplished at the Council of Nicaea, and that was the deity of Christ was formally established by the church. The wording came out of that council, and I quote, Jesus was the very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, end quote. That was a good thing that came out of that council. But all of the Christian tradition that was divorced from Jewish religion simply for the sake of anti-Semitism, that is a sad thing. And now for about 1,700 years, our worship dates have been messed up. You see, Easter should be celebrated, and we shouldn't even call it Easter. It should be called Resurrection Morning. Resurrection Morning should be celebrated 72 hours after Passover. Pretty simple, but it's not. Instead, we do it on the first Sunday after the spring equinox because Constantine said so. Okay. Anyway, I've said my bit there. Now let's get back to the widow's mites, shall we? That's all preview, and it builds you up to this. Now, what was the time? Well, probably it was after the evening sacrifice was passed. So the evening sacrifice is finished, and there were some folks that remained. They had been in the temple all day long, but the folks that remained now were folks that remained there for private devotion, private sacrifices. They were paying vows, etc. You need to remember this also. The temple was not a building. It was a complex. There was a building there, but there were like courts. And so the temple complex included not only the building of the temple, but it included several courts which surrounded each other like rings. And so you have the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. That's the court, by the way, that Jesus cleansed, because that's the court where the money changers that actually put the Gentiles out and were in there with their business. One of the stores of Annas, one of the sons of Annas, had actually gotten a monopoly on that outer court. They had their sacrifices in there and all of their sacrificial paraphernalia. And so the Gentiles, they were kind of crowded out because they didn't really care much if they got saved anyway. And so here you have all of this business taking place, and Jesus went in and kicked all of them out. It was then in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus taught in the ensuing hours. Then inside of the court of the Gentiles was the court of the women. And that's all the farther that the women could go in the temple. That, by the way, is where the treasury is. And that's not by accident. They wanted women to be able to give offerings too. So if they would have gone on further into the temple, into the court of Israel, where only the men could go, then only the men could give offerings. Do you understand? This whole thing, the bottom line was moolah, money, money, money. And so put the treasury out where the women can get to it too. So in the court of women was the treasury. Then inside of the court of women was the court of Israel. Only men could go there, but not just every man could go there. You had to be ceremonially clean. I won't go into what that entails, but only ceremonially clean men could go in there. From there, those ceremonially clean men could look into the court of the priests, and they could see the priests actually about the business of offering the sacrifices, filleting the meat, taking the hide off of the carcasses, burning the fat. They could see the incense being burned. They could watch all of the work that the priests were doing in the court of the priests. And then inside of the court of the priests was the holy place and the holy of holies. And the holy of holies was the place that only the high priest could go once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The treasury, as we've said, was located in the court of women, which that court alone would accommodate about 15,000 people. So you need to get a bigger picture in your head of what the temple complex was. You know, if you think the temple was about as big as our church, whoo, boy, that's not anywhere near close. Just the court of women alone could accommodate 15,000 worshipers. And so Jesus was there. Along the outside, there were colonnades that helped support the roof. And between the colonnades, interspersed were 13 containers or receptacles that had trumpet-shaped vessels on top of them for the gathering of the offerings. Inscribed on each one of those receptacles was the designation for where the funds inside that receptacle went. There was a receptacle to buy wood for the offerings. There was a receptacle to buy offerings themselves. There was a receptacle to buy fine flour. There was a receptacle to buy oil. There was a receptacle to buy incense. And there were several different receptacles to cover several different expenses, and the people could all put money in those receptacles. There was also two silent chambers. Those two silent chambers, one was a chamber for children, the other was for a chamber for adults, but they were where you could take not money, but things that you wanted to give to the pious poor. For instance, ladies are always swapping maternity clothes. One lady says, I've had all the babies I'm going to have, and she finds her friend is now going to have a baby. So she says, I got some maternity dresses. Would you like them? And, you know, the lady says, sure, yeah. And so they pass those things around. They pass child's clothing around. Maybe they took toys in there, but they were items, not money. But you could go in there and anonymously present them to folks who would then present them anonymously to the pious poor. And so that was also part of this. One writer wrote that it would have been a study in human nature to watch the different givers. Can I tell you that Jesus on this particular occasion was watching? This is what the story is. Look at verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Mark tells us he beheld them, which is a stronger word. In other words, Jesus was gazing upon them with understanding. He knew what was in each heart. Can I tell you that God is always watching? The Lord Jesus, in this case, was watching in human flesh, but God is always watching. There's never a time in your life that he's not watching. You get up in the morning, he's watching. You go to bed at night, he's watching. He watches what is taking place in your thought life. You can't even conceal your thoughts from him. The Lord is always watching. Not only is he watching, he's always judging. He knows why you did what you did. And he knows why you gave what you gave. And so I can see the Lord Jesus as he's beholding these, and he sees some people come out of self-righteous duty. Could we call it pride? They're proud of what they're going to give. And maybe they've saved a year to give this special gift. And though they're not giving it for any other reason, maybe not for human applause, maybe not for commendation, but just because they love the temple and they love Jehovah, they've saved up for a year and they are proud of their gift and they want to give it with some kind of zeal or zest. That's the way the Pharisees gave, by the way. They would actually, on the street corners, when they gave money to the alms, they would actually have a trumpet sounded so people could turn and see them give money. Now, their excuse for that was, they said, we want to set an example so that everybody will give to the poor. And how can we set the example if people aren't watching? So they would blow the horn and then give the money, and people would all turn and see their gift. And so there were people that gave like that with self-righteous zeal. And maybe self-righteous duty. And then there are always those who give for the attention of men. They give for the praise of men. Remember, that's what got Ananias and Sapphira in trouble. Barnabas sold his piece of property and gave it to the apostles and said, sell it and feed it to the poor, or here is the amount of it, and take the money and give it to the poor, feed the hungry. And Ananias and Sapphira were so moved by the applause that the church had for Barnabas and others like him, that they had a piece of property. They said, we ought to sell that piece of property, and we ought to give that money to the Lord. And then they got to thinking maybe they couldn't part with it so easily after all, and they changed the value. It probably brought more than they thought it would bring and couldn't just bear to part with it all. So they ended up, both of them, dead over that, if you remember the story. But the issue is, there are those that give for the praise of men. They enjoy the attention that is given them because they have given. And I'm sure Jesus saw that. Then there are those who give, maybe not so proudly, because it's for guilty compensation. There are those who give because they failed in other areas. And they've created an embarrassing circumstance for themselves. And they're trying to make up for other failures. And often there are those who will, and this happens often in our country, not among saved people, I hope, but among lost people, where they give thousands of dollars to charities because they know it's ill-gotten gain. I remember years ago, one of the Bushes stood up and made a big speech in St. Louis and gave millions of dollars to charity. And he said, we're just trying to give back a little something. St. Louis has been good to us, and we're just trying to give back a little something. And I'm thinking, all of the homes that have been wrecked, and all of the lives that have been wrecked, and all of the health that has been wrecked off of the ill-gotten gain business of alcohol, and you want to give a little something back. And that's a picture of compensating a guilty conscience. And so I'm sure there was some of that. Then there was those mercenaries who gave. I'm going to give some money. It's seed money. I'm going to give some money, and I'm going to plant this seed, and I'll give it. And because I give it, I expect God to bless me. God's promised that he'd bless me if I gave lovingly and obediently. And so here it is. I wonder what I'll get in return. Do we have any of that? There's some of that. And then there's those people that just give for the good feeling, the cheerful generosity. It just makes me feel good to give. I just feel so good when I give. And it makes me feel important. It makes me feel like my life matters. It's life certifying to give. And I'm glad to give. I want to give. I enjoy giving. And that, although that's a much better reason, it's not really the right reason. The right reason that we should give is out of genuine love to the Lord. And that love should provoke surrender and sacrifice. I give to Him because He's already given to me way more than I ever had coming. He's been so good to me. If God never gave me another thing as long as I live, God's already been better to me than I deserve. And He is my Lord, and I love Him. And so I'm sure that Jesus saw all of those and probably a lot of variations of those things as these people were giving. Now let's look at the actual story. The Bible says, Luke says that Jesus saw the rich men casting their treasure, their gifts, into the treasury. The word there is He saw, He perceived with understanding. The rich men, by the way, is not necessarily wealthy men. It just means this word means that they have more than they needed. According to that, most of us in this room would be rich people. According to that definition of the word rich, because most of us in this room have more than we need. Most of us in this room have more in our cabinets than we could eat and in our freezer than we could eat in a month. You know, the truth is, most of us really, we might have to get by without some milk or bread, but most of us would not starve if we didn't go to the store in the next month. Okay? And we have more than we need. And so somebody said one time, to be financially secure, and this was 25 years ago, to be financially secure, you had to have a year's income saved in the bank. Well, I'm not financially secure, and I doubt seriously that very many people are. You know, to have a year's income laid up just in case you needed it sometime, who has that? But you know what? I'm not down to the last week's paycheck either. And so I have more than I need. So according to this definition, I would be one of those rich people. So understand, we're not talking about wealthy, wealthy people here. We're just talking about people who have super abundance. They have more than they need. And they gave their gifts or cast their gifts into the treasury. Now, this word simply means offering, so it sounds pretty gracious. When you look at Mark's version of this same thought, Mark cuts through the chase. Take a moment and turn back to the book of Mark, chapter 13, I believe it is. Mark is not nearly so kind as Luke is. You know, I forgot to get the exact address of this. Is it, 41 of chapter 12. Okay, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld. Now here's, it says He beheld. That's a stronger word than He saw. That's a word that means that He gazed upon them. The word is thereo, from which we get the word theory or theorize. In other words, He discerned intensively why the gifts were being given. Notice the next word that Mark used that Luke didn't. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld, read the next word, how the people cast money into the treasury, and many which were rich cast in much. Jesus beheld how. He watched their attitude. Did they give with pride or humility? He measured their proportion. Was it the amount that was given that was significant or the amount that was kept? There's a proportion concept. He judged their motive. Did they give in order to get? Did they give to get God to give back to them? Did they give for gain or did they give for gratitude? There's expecting nothing in return. There's a whole significance in the difference there. The word that Mark used for money is also colder. It's just the word money. Whereas they cast their money in, at least Luke said they cast their offerings in. But Mark is just plainer and I think colder. And then he talked about those that were rich gave much. But he's talking there in proportion to what they had, as well as the grand total of what all of them gave was much. There was much, much money given that day. So we go to verse 2, and Luke tells about the poor widow. And this poor widow, as he talks about her, he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now the word for poor, there's two words in the Greek for the word poor. One is the word penas, the other is the word takas. The word penas means toiling daily for what you're going to eat that day, okay? Penas is the idea that I've got nothing in abundance, but I've got enough for today, and I had to work today for what I'm going to eat today. In other words, I'm neither ahead nor behind, but I am capable, by the Lord's grace, if I have strength, I'm capable of earning enough today to feed myself today and pay my bills today. And that's the word penis, but that's not the word that Luke used here. He used the word takos. And the word takos means begging for daily sustenance, and it means whereas the others had nothing extra, she had nothing at all. More than likely, she had begged for these two coins. More than likely, somebody had dug through their purse for the two smallest coins they had and put those in the widow's hand as she begged. These two mites, by the way, were the word lepton, and they're the smallest coin. They're the smallest amount that could be given. They are the smallest amount that was legal to give by Judaistic law. In verse 3, he goes on and he says, "Of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all." And the word more here is the word play on. It can either mean quality or quantity, but she gave more, whether in quality or quantity, she gave more than they all, that is, than the unnamed multitude. As far as the multitude was concerned, she gave more than any single giver proportionately. In other words, proportionately to what they had left, everybody gave less than she gave because she gave all that she had. In other words, nobody else there. If there would have been 15,000 other worshipers in the court of women, nobody else gave everything that they had except her. She was the only one. So proportionately, she gave more than any single giver. As far as God was concerned, she had given more than them all together because of her motivation. Her motivation was genuine. Somebody has said, men see the portion, God sees the proportion. Men see what is given, God sees what is kept back. Verse 4, Jesus goes on and he said, "For all these have of their abundance cast in into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And so we see her abundance means, the word abundance means extra, more than they need. So from the more than they needed, that's how the other people, that's where they got the offerings that they gave. They had what they needed, and then they had more than they needed, and it was from the more than they needed that they took their offerings and put in the temple, so there was really no sacrifice there at all. If you took your money and your possessions and you divided them up between what you need and what you have extra and above beyond what you need, you really haven't given much until you've given all of that away and get into this section here. Does that make sense? You haven't sacrificed anything. You say, "Well, I sacrificed from what you have above that you need." Really? Since when did that become a sacrifice? Since when did that cost you anything? That's above what you need. You really aren't sacrificing until you get into what you need and get into giving that. Does that make sense? That's what this lady did. She was in the area of where she needed, and she gave all that she needed. I guess she must have figured this. You know what? I'm going to give all of this to the Lord because I was begging for these 2 pence, and I can be begging again tomorrow. As long as the Lord gives me grace, I can sit at the gate and beg. I can beg for more. I was begging when I got those 2 pence. And I won't be in any worse condition tomorrow. I'm just going to give it all to God. And that's the way she must have seen that. The word penury is the word hustarima, which means want, poverty, or deficit. And she gave of her all, or she gave her all. She gave of what she needed to the Lord. Now I want to bring something to your attention here that I think is important. Look at the last at verse 4 one more time. "For all these have their abundance of their abundance cast in into the offerings of God." Now that's an interesting phrase to me because Jesus didn't think much of the Jewish religion. As far as Jesus was concerned, Judaism was full of false teachers. As far as Jesus was concerned, the rabbis had added 1,500 years of commentary to the basic Word of God, and they called that the tradition of the elders, and they listened more to the tradition of the elders than they did to the Word of God. There were men who could quote pages of the elders who couldn't quote one scripture from the Word of God. And so as Jesus looked at Judaism, he was not happy with the state of affairs. He said, "You've taken my house and turned it into a den of thieves." A den is a place where thieves hide because they're comfortable there. They hide there because nobody can find them there. It's their resort. It's their place where they resort to, where they can relax and let their hair down because they're among friends there. And he said, "You've taken my house, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, I might add, and you've made it a den of thieves." Insinuating that many of these false teachers, it wasn't just about false religion, but it was about the bottom line of the money that they got out of it. And so Jesus could have been quite angry over the fact that here is a picture of this woman who is financing with great sacrifice. She's financing this false religion, this false teaching. She's putting money into false religion, and he could have been grieved over that. And he said, "No, these are the offerings that were given to God." The point I want you to see here is that even though it was a false religion and there was a lot of false teaching involved, this woman gave what she gave with the desire to give it to the Lord. So Jesus received it as though it were given to true teaching. Does that make sense to you? So I want you to see that's why it's so important that we give what we give for the right reason. Because even though along the way, somewhere it might get misused, if you gave it as unto the Lord, then you gave it to the Lord. Okay? Now, there is great responsibility that falls upon every institution that has God's money in its coffers. There is great responsibility upon this church for the funds that are entrusted to this church for the sake of the gospel and to carry out the Great Commission. And I personally do not take that as a light responsibility. We should always be careful about God's money. And we should see to it that according to the best of our ability, it is spent correctly and used wisely to accomplish as much for the glory of God as it possibly can accomplish. Okay? But for those institutions of religion that are false teachers and that do not interpret the Word of God correctly or do not use it correctly, and God knows who they are, I want you to understand, heavy will hang over their head. Judgment day is coming. And people who take God's money and institutions that take God's money and use it wrongly, there will be a judgment day coming. But I want you to understand, the Lord Jesus looked at this money that was given on that day as money that was given to God, even though he knew a lot of it would end up in the pockets of Annas and his compadres. Okay? And so that's an important thing to recognize. Now, with that being said, oh, my time is gone. Boy, I wanted to get to the verse that I wanted to preach on this evening or this afternoon or this morning, whatever day this is. I wanted to get to verse 19, but I'm not going to get there. We'll do this next Sunday. Look at verse 19, if you would. Jesus gets into the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And he says, "In patience possess ye your souls." And the long and the short of it, and you'll see this next week when we expose this in more detail, the long and the short of it is the way you possess your soul is by just trusting the Lord through the trials of life. You'll see this. He's going to lay out to the disciples all of the hard times that they're going to have. Things are not going to be easy. There's going to be religious false teachers and religious persecution, and some of you are going to be imprisoned, and some of you are going to be killed, and this city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be hard. But you can always count on God. He'll give you the right thing to say at the right time, and you will not perish. He will take care of you. And so I'm just going to give you that. In patience, possess your souls. In patience, possess your souls. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?